What, in a nutshell, is the most powerful motivation for true Christian living? Crucial question, isn't it? For example, what drove Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of missionary Jim Elliot, to take her young daughter Valerie to live alone and evangelize the Akua Indians in Ecuador, who had only 2 years earlier murdered her husband and his 5 fellow missionaries the moment they trod into their territory? What made Alan Gardner, that great Christian missionary who spent time here evangelizing Zulus, and hence the name of the street down in Durban, Gardner Street. By the way, I saw in the paper this week that they're changing that name to some other name now, and some Christian lady wrote in and said, well, that doesn't really matter, because Alan Gardner's name is written forever in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a nice thought. But Alan Gardner, who died alone because his fellow missionaries had already succumbed to hunger and illness on a deserted island near Tierra del Fuego, wrote these last words in his diary: by God's grace, this blessed group was able to sing praises to Christ for eternity. I am not hungry or thirsty in spite of 5 days without eating. Wonderful grace and love to me, a sinner. What drove these people to do these amazing things? Listen to what John Newton says about the great Apostle Paul. Paul devoted himself to the service of his Lord and Savior and of the cause which he had previously opposed. His ardor was astonishing. Unwearied by labor, undismayed by danger, unaffected by hardship and suffering, but supported and cheered by the presence of him whom he served, he preached the gospel in and out of season, publicly and from house to house, in Judea, in Asia, in Greece, in Italy, and many other parts of the Roman Empire. For his zeal in seeking to promote the good of others, of strangers, of enemies, at the expense of all that was dear to himself as a man, he found, as he expected, in almost every place, open oppositions, secret conspiracies against his life. He was scourged by the Jews, beaten with rods by the Romans, confined in prisons and chains. He was likewise the marked object of general contempt. The wise men of the times despised him as a babbler. He was regarded by many as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Many said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. Yet none of this prevented him persuading men and women to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that drove these men? What was their secret? If we perhaps could know what it was they were taking, wouldn't we this morning be saying, give me some of that? Well, dear friends, it is possible, and we are going to have the privilege to look into God's word and hopefully sip from the same well that these dear folks and many, many others have drunk, hoping and longing for similar results. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What was it that these folks were taking? Second Corinthians chapter 5, and starting with verse 12. We will just look at a few verses here. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We will focus on verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. That word controls is translated in other versions as compels, constrains, and the Greek word soneko means to be preoccupied with, to be impelled by, and it has almost a picture of being swept along as if caught in a crowd or in a strong current. So that's something which drove Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, Alan Gardner, the Apostle Paul, and many other believers, and also, dear friends, you and I this morning, is the love of Christ. The love of Christ controls us. Some commentators have said, dear folks, that this is one of the most important statements in all of the Bible. So let's have a look at what it is and what it means to have Christ's love control, impel, constrain, and urge us. What was it about this love that drove the Apostle Paul to say, it's the very root of what drives everything in my life? We will look just firstly at three nuggets of Christ's love, and then we will look at our passage to see the appropriate response to this love. Well, dear friends, the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ controls me, impels me, constrains me, because he knew that this love stretched way back from before time. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 says, in love he predestined us before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says that God loves us with an everlasting love. This same Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 1 and verse 9 and said, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Some of you may have heard the saying, usually mentioned by older folks, and there are quite a lot of grey-haired folks joining me here this morning, I see. It's also good to see our brother Ron Clarsons back from traveling the world. Welcome, brother. Didn't see you here earlier. But usually older folks are those that say, when you were still a gleam in your parents' eye, we were doing this, that, and that. You've heard that before, haven't you? Well, there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul knows and is driven by the love of Christ, because he knows that he, the Apostle, was a gleam in his father's eye way before he was born, way before even the world was created. Dear Christian friend, are you keenly aware this morning of God's personal love upon you before you were ever even a gleam in your parents' eye? before they were even born, before Adam and Eve even were placed on this earth. Do you really believe and feel that love? Is it constraining you and impelling you? And what is your response to it? A second nugget that drove Paul's concept and experience of the love of Christ to him was this. Not only did God set his love on him before the foundation of the world, but also demonstrated it very clearly in history. Well, how did he do that? Well, you all know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, paints this beautiful picture, as only he can do, of all the hosts of heaven gathered around the throne of God. And God says, as it were, "Who will go to save men from their wretched sin?" And he pictures the angels looking around at each other and maybe looking at Gabriel and saying, "You the boss, are you perhaps going to go?" But of course we know only the Son of God himself was able to leave the throne of glory and the privileges that he enjoyed there and took on human flesh like you and me, and walked in pain and became a man of sorrows on this earth. And so that we know that very famous verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son and sent him into the world," sent him to you, not to condemn the world, not to condemn you, but to save the world, to save you. He then faced abuse and persecution of men for your sake and mine. And are we aware this morning again, dear Christian brothers and sisters, of the awful suffering which our Savior went through for you and for me, driven by his love, which he had for you before the foundation of the world? That suffering was not only physical, and recent movies, as we know, have tried to capture the physical agony and the passion of Christ, but no other man has ever faced the holy wrath of God as it was lashed down upon him on that cross. No one ever in history has faced that suffering. Can you hear the agonizing cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as God turned his back on his only beloved Son for you and for me, because he loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends, said our Savior. And then he went and did it. He went and laid down his life and calls you a friend. The living God, the one who spoke, and the very worlds and planets which we don't even know they exist, fell into place. It was the same one who cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it was his love that drove him. The Apostle Paul knew this and experienced it, and it compelled him and constrained him and drove him. But this demonstration of God's love doesn't end there. With Christ's death and wonderful resurrection in history and in time, but much later, when you were born into this world, you were born in sin. You went your own way. You did your own thing. But God, by His Spirit, was so ordering events and was so working by His grace to cause you to hear God's word from someone, maybe your parents, maybe your children, maybe a preacher that you were invited to hear, and God approached you and opened that dead heart of yours and caused you to see the grace of God in the gospel and in the cross, and you were justified by faith, and the love of God was shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. He did that in love. And in love, Jesus, your great high priest, is praying for you and for us, even right now, all the time. And He is so working all things in your life for your good, because He loves you. See what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Not only that, He's given us a wonderful promise for the future. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you, a place that eye has not seen nor ear heard of the glories that await us." And it's why Paul, in earlier in this passage, and we're not looking at the whole passage, but just to say, you can go and read it, he says to the Corinthians, leading up to our passage, you know, it doesn't matter if I stay in this tent, because then I'm walking by faith in the presence of God. And if I leave this tent, which is better, I go to be with Him. Paul was so sure of it. He was constrained by the love behind it, that it drove everything that he did. And furthermore, you can never be separated from that love. Paul knew that. He wrote that to the Romans in that great passage in Romans 8, which we know so well. "And nothing shall separate us from His love. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or the sword, life or death, everything in creation, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Can you say amen to that? Can you glory in that? Can it move you? Can we pause for a moment and begin to understand the weight behind those few words? The love of Christ controls me. Does it control you and me, dear friend? Is it the central engine of your Christian life? Your experience of this amazing love. But wait, there's still more. We've only looked at two nuggets. The fact that this love shone before the foundation of the world upon you as an individual. The fact that God demonstrated that love in time by coming into the world to live and die for you. And now, in time, by His Spirit, drawing you to Himself, giving you a new heart to worship Him and serve Him, to prepare you for glory, making you more like Himself. Not only that, but there's a third nugget that causes this love to shine even brighter and even stronger and louder. And that's the truth about you and me, the recipients of this love. Turn with me, keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians, we're going to revisit it, but just turn back a book or two to Romans chapter 5. And let's open a window or two into these ones upon whom this love has fallen. Let's just let God's word speak for itself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. This is the same Paul, constrained by the love of Christ, says this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly ones who were interested in him and living a decent life." Does your version say that? Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There are four descriptions, just in case the Romans didn't get the message. Who is it that this love has fallen upon? It's the weak, it's the ungodly, it's sinners, it's enemies. Dear friends, that's you and me. Who do you like and love? Who do you like to spend time with? Isn't it people that kind of do nice things for you? Say nice things about you? Do good stuff for you? You enjoy their company? You like spending time with them? They warm your heart with care and concern? And you spend less time with those who are the opposite, don't you? You see, the amazing thing is, God's love's not like that. You loved darkness, not light. He came to his own. His own received him not. They crucified him. That was you. We are born rebels. We are born enemies of the living God. We are not in the least bit interested in all of this stuff about his love for us. His ways, his laws, we spurn them. We do our own thing. We don't feel the slightest appreciation for Jesus and his love, and for all that he did. And for this, you and I rightly and justly deserve God's holy and awful wrath. We deserve eternal hell. And that's an awful place. When Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people in the congregation could almost smell and feel the heat of the flames in that time of revival. They shrieked and held on to the pillars of the church for fear of slipping into hell. So real was the awesome awareness of God's holy wrath against sin. And you and I, every single one of us in this congregation, deserve that for our rebellious hearts. And yet that anger and that wrath instead was poured out on Christ. And instead he pours out this love which we've been talking about on you and on me. Can you see why Paul is controlled by this? Once he'd seen and felt and known the depths of his sin and his unworthiness, and that not one spark in himself attracted God to him. For while we were yet sinners, he loved you. He died for you. We love him because he first loved us. Paul knew that. It vibrated with power in his soul. And that's why he could live the life he did. And the same with those other examples we looked at. Dear friends, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. What a wonderful God we serve. So we see just a little bit, the three nuggets of the nature of that love which so constrained the Apostle Paul. Let's move now to his response. Knowing these things about Christ's love, what effect did it have on his life? Well, as we have seen, it controlled him. It freed him from living for himself, firstly. Let's look at our passage again, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you turn back a few verses to verse 9 of the same chapter, he says the same thing in a different way. So whether we are at home or away from our bodies, we make it our aim to what? Please him. We make it our aim to please him. We live for him. What else can we do when we are consumed by his love? When we know these nuggets and they have been burnt into our souls, what else can we do? How can we carry on living selfishly for ourselves when we know the love of God upon our lives with such power? That's why we make it our aim to please him, not ourselves anymore. Paul said to Timothy, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." God has enlisted you and me into his family, into his army. Does that love carry you along in trials and suffering? How does the love of Christ control and constrain and compel you? Does it relieve you from living for yourself, feeling sorry for yourself, becoming angry with God, becoming bitter with him? I don't deserve this, Lord. In your trials, flee to the controlling power of God's love, and you will be able to submit and say, "Lord, do as you please," like Paul did, like Alan Gardner did, dying alone on a lonely beach. "Wonderful grace to me, a sinner," he says, in such circumstances. Are you constrained by the love of Christ here in this church as you serve him? When we are driven and controlled by that love, is it not easier to come to meetings, to visit those in need, to make time for them rather than ourselves and our own pleasures? Because the love of Christ controls us. Isn't it easier to love those you find hard to love when you are controlled by the love of Christ and you know what he's done in your life? Isn't it easier to approach that person with whom you have issues and seek reconciliation and forgiveness because the love of Christ controls you? Isn't it easier to say no to personal sin and temptation, to rather obey Him, follow Him, because the love of Christ compels you and you want to please Him? Isn't it easier to get up in the morning, even in winter, and spend time with your friend who loved you from before the foundation of the world, who longs to have sweet fellowship with you, who longs to teach you about Himself and yourself in His precious word? Isn't it easier to flee to that first thing in the morning, rather than be taken up with the things of this world, because the love of Christ compels you? Isn't it easier to share the gospel with that friend or colleague and overcome your fears and selfishness, because the love of Christ constrains you? And dear friend, if these things are not real for you, because your heart has grown cold and you've lost your first love, then may Paul's prayer for you to sip from what he and Elizabeth Elliot and Alan Gardner and many others have sipped from, his prayer for the Thessalonians was this: may this be your prayer. Go home and pray it. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Simple as that. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. Let me say it again. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Only He can do that. Ask Him and He will do it. No small surprise that Paul, in that wonderful prayer for the Ephesians, the same theme weaves its way in. He says this in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. You being rooted and grounded in love, you see again, rooted and grounded, there's the driving force, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So his prayer for the Thessalonians, his prayer for Timothy, his message to the Romans, his message here to the Corinthians, is get to know and experience and be driven along by the love of Christ. It's the core. It's the secret. Flee to it. Seek to experience it in your heart. And then finally, to those of you who are still spurning and resisting this love. Ah, you're still living for yourself, and that's so miserable and empty. You remain in your sin. Please respond to His grace. The Bible talks about the goodness of God leading you to repentance. When you know that God has done all of this, God, the one who created you, you belong to Him. He's made everything possible for you to come to Him and fall on your face and say, Lord, forgive me. I have lived for myself. I now want to live for you. Take away my sin. Stop running from Him, please. There's nowhere to hide. This day let His love flood into your life as you confess your sin and determine to be controlled by His love. If God's calling you to Himself today, don't put it off. Please speak to one of us or to any Christian that you know who is compelled by the love of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are almost speechless, because as we've just read, the love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. We have tried to understand something of your great love for each one of us who belongs to you. We want to confess to you that our response is not as it should be, Lord. We are not constrained and carried along and impelled by its power sufficiently. We still live too much for ourselves. Please have mercy upon me, have mercy upon us, our God. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may know these things and serve and love you as you deserve. Thank you that even though we will never do it perfectly, your grace and righteousness is all sufficient. Your love supersedes all, and we worship you for that. Amen.